then. So for this Sunday, my intent is to take these first two letters that Jesus dictated to John to be sent to these churches back there in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, partly because I haven't had time to prepare two new sermons from scratch, but also because Pastor has been working through the book of Ephesians Sunday morning with us, and that book is very much about a Christian being part of the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, the Bride of Christ, but also it has very real ramifications for how we live out our Christian experience in the local church. And so when we come to look at these in the book of Revelation, these are specifically, totally, about how we function as a local church. They're totally practical. It's not about teaching us theology. It's about saying, look, why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? It's about how we're functioning as a body of believers. And that's important for us to know, that Jesus Christ is not just concerned with us as Christians at an individual level, which he definitely is, nor is he just concerned with us as part of his church global, which he certainly is, the Bride of Christ, but he is also concerned about each gathering together of believers, each true church in every land, every city, every village, in every generation until Christ returns, and that includes PLFC in 2026. And that is where I want us to start. These are real letters to real churches. It was a real gathering of people there in the first century AD in what is now Turkey. And these seven letters were addressed to known churches at that time in those places. And this one, the first one, is actually to the church at Ephesus, the very church that we've been studying the letter that Paul addressed to some years prior. Christ is concerned about his churches. He's designed them. He's called them into existence. He is supposed to be the center of each local gathering. It's all supposed to be about magnifying him, obeying him, glorifying him, worshipping him, delighting in him, not just as individuals, but as a body of believers. It's supposed to be a foretaste of what will be ours when we finally get to the new heavens and the new earth and we join that multitude that no man can number and in perfection exist as his bride for all eternity. But there's a second thing here I want us to see, and that's this, that Christ is very concerned about every little detail of his churches. It's not just that he looks at what's happening internationally and nationally, or focusing right in on what's happening in your life as opposed to anybody else's, but he's saying, look, I'm concerned about what's happening in this church. I'm concerned about PLFC. And that comes over so clearly as we go through these seven letters, or even the first one of them here this morning. We go back to chapter 1 and verse 20, what would we have read? As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Probably means, almost certainly means, the ministers of the churches. Hence why the letters are sent to the angel of the church. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. They're real churches. And what is it that Jesus was shown in chapter 1 regarding those churches? What do we read? Verse 12, chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of these local churches, what does he see? And it's repeated again in chapter 2, verse 1. One like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. There in the very center of a local church, what does he see? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is walking amongst these local churches. And my friend, we need to know that this morning, when we come here to worship God, we're not worshiping a distant God. We're not worshiping a remote God. Jesus Christ comes into this place to meet with us by his Spirit. And he's walking in the midst of our gathering to receive our praise, our worship, to see what we're doing, although he can see that from afar, to be part of what we're doing, And it's all supposed to revolve around him. It's all supposed to center on him. It's all supposed to focus on him. It's all supposed to glorify him. But there's a second thing I want us to see here, and that's that while this is written to a local church, it is also written to all churches. Back in chapter 1, we were introduced to seven lampstands, seven candles. In chapter 2, we're introduced to seven letters going to seven churches. And we come across this first number that becomes significant in the book of Revelation, as do other numbers. And seven is divine completeness. It's the sum totality of the churches as well as being individual churches. In other words, we cannot sit here this morning saying, but we're the free church in Iceland. We're not the free church in Ephesus, so this doesn't apply to us. What does it say? He who's got an ear, let him hear what I'm saying. This was written to the church at Ephesus. It was particular to what was happening in the church at Ephesus. But we are, in effect, the church of Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamon, and the rest in the 21st century in Britain. To the degree that it applies to us, God would say exactly the same things to us. As he said there to the church at Ephesus, his message would be no different. So I'm not going to introduce Ephesus. We've already looked at that through the series the pastor's been doing. What I will just do is just bring together how this book fits, this letter fits with the epistle to the Ephesians that we've been studying Sunday mornings over recent months. Paul founded the church there in about 50 AD on his second missionary journey. He went back there on his third missionary journey and spent in total perhaps the best part of 3 years there. And then later on he's imprisoned. He's in Rome, he's under guard, and he's writing letters to some of those churches that he visited. And he wrote to the church at Ephesus. And he wrote that round about 62 AD. This book, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, as given to John, was then, after it was written, circulated probably in the first instance to the seven churches that were addressed in those opening letters. And they would have received it somewhere around about 95, 96 AD. In other words, somewhere between about 32 and 34 years after the letter that we've been studying Sunday mornings. In other words, it's the next generation. So Paul's been writing to the sort of peers that he taught, that he spent 3 years teaching, that most of those are still alive at the time he writes. He's writing to them, he's encouraging them, he's challenging them. But now John, under direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, is writing to the next generation down. By and large, those who were Paul's peers when he wrote, when he was there, are now either very old or they're dead. So how is the church now? How has it progressed? Has it got better? Has it got worse? How does the Lord see it 30-odd years on? I want us to start here, what they got right. It's always good to start with the positives, isn't it? And the Lord does that in each of these letters. If he can find something commendable to say, he says that and says it first. And they've certainly got some things right here, no question. Here's the first one. They're a hard-working church. Did you see that, verse 2? I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. My friends, I don't know about you, but I can think of many churches where you would not be able to say that of them. They're not a hard-working church. They aren't taking seriously the call to testify to Christ. They're not taking seriously the call to discipleship. They are a very lazy church. It's more about a social function, a social activity, than it ever is about God's word. He says, no, you're not like that. I know your works. I know your toil. He says, and I know your perseverance. You do get churches where people certainly are prepared to toil, they're just not prepared to persevere. You know, they start off with a great burst of enthusiasm, like a car off the at a race off the sort of the flag goes to start the race, and the car shoots off. And before it gets to the first bend, it sort of clogged up and it stalls and the driver immediately wants to get out and get in a different car because that one's no good to him. And it seems that there are churches where there are people like that. We've got some people who have certainly endured patiently in this church. I was thinking as I was preparing this, and I think there must be at least one who's been doing youth work for 40 years plus now, and others sort of 30 years. And they should be commended for that. That's what the Lord's doing here. He's saying, well done. I've seen that. I've noted that. It's good that you're persevering. Let me ask a simple question. You're growing weary in your work for Christ. You're getting to that point where you're not really doing it with patient endurance anymore. It's more the case that I just wish I could drop this. And it might be attending certain services, it might be in your private devotions, it might be in testifying in your workplace. That's all part of the work of this church. Or it might be in some service that you've got in this church. And you're like, I don't really just want to persevere with this anymore. Well, know this, God sees what you're doing and he appreciates what you're doing and he will commend you for what you're doing. Don't give up. Then there's a second thing. They're a discerning church, verse 2. They've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They had a great need for spiritual discernment. They're in the city of Ephesus, and the city of Ephesus was full of satanic, evil activity. People were being saved out of this and joining the church. And the church was showing great discernment in identifying the wolves among the sheep and saying, you we will not listen to. What you're saying is false. How you're living is false. You have no part in this church. No place here amongst God's people. I wonder how you feel about churches doing that. There are many today who very much oppose that idea, aren't there? They would say, well, that's being narrow, that's being exclusive, you're not being inclusive, you're being very judgmental, we're not supposed to judge, and they'll come out with all these arguments why we shouldn't show discernment. Jesus commends this church for the discernment that they show, as he does every true church that shows spiritual discernment and gets it right. No, it's a good thing to test and make calls on what is right, what glorifies God, what is wrong, what is against God, and to make sure that the church is protected and the church is able to function without wolves causing damage within it. They're a discerning church. Thirdly, they stand against evil, verse 2. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You say, well, that's obvious. Every Christian stands against those who are evil. No, they don't. You find Christians who quite happily mix with, socialize with, laugh with those who are clearly evil. They don't shun them. They don't separate themselves from them. No, I'm not suggesting that we can't work with such people. We have no choice. Of course we work with such people. But you then draw a line, don't you, and say, yes, but I'm not going to socialize with you because you're an evil person. And perhaps we don't socialize with them, but we quite happily watch them on TV and we quite happily follow their careers and we quite happily treat them as though they're supposed to be looked up to and commended rather than rejected for their evil. My friend, we like these Christians here at Ephesus and show very real discernment and identify those that are evil and say, no, we're not going to copy those. We're not going to socialize with those. And this was in a day when things were very black and white. We now live in a culture and a society, don't we, where it's, you know, it's much grayer. But that's not an excuse for us, is it? And then fourthly, they've been tested under persecution, verse 3. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. Only last week at Discipleship Explore, what were we looking at? but the place of persecution and how that is God's chosen means to grow us and shape us so often. But how hard it is. And boy, these people were experiencing it here at Ephesus. We'll see even more so tonight as we look at the next letter. But they've had to stand up for Christ, and they've had to really take not just ridicule, not just isolation, not just the social stigma of being different, but they've actually been abused, and they're actually being maltreated, and possibly some have been martyred. And they've borne it for Christ's sake. And what's Christ's verdict? You have not grown weary. You didn't give up. You haven't thrown the towel in. You haven't said, let's relocate to somewhere else where it's all a whole lot easier. You haven't said, let's just go underground and go secret about being Christians. Let's just meet together but not let it be known outside that we're doing it. He says, no, you've taken it all and you've persevered, and I commend you for it. My friend, how is our commitment and stickability of what God's given us to do? How's our discernment? How's our rejection of all that is wicked? How is your perseverance against when you're persecuted and ridiculed? And I guess when we get to there, we could think, this would be a great church to go and join. I want to become a member of the church at Ephesus. No, you don't. Because that's the things that God saw to commend in them. He's got one thing he needs to say against them. What they've got wrong. And it might at first seem such a little thing. Four big things Christ has put up. I can commend you for these. One thing he's going to put against them. More than that, it's just in one verse. More than that, in the English translation, it's in just 9 words. To read the whole verse, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. They've lost their love of Christ. They're his church. They're a local gathering of believers. They've got all these things right, but they've lost their love of their King, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can you imagine how that must have grieved Christ to dictate that letter? Can you imagine him giving that vision to John and saying, right, this is the letter you've got to send to Ephesus. They did this well, and I commend them for that. And they got this so right, and I commend them for that. I commend them for that. I'll even commend them for that, but there's one thing. They no longer love me. They no longer love me as they once did. Can you imagine what it must have been like for that church to have received that letter? Put yourself in their place. You're there, you're gathered on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord, and some guys arrive and they say, we've come from John in his exile on Patmos, and we've got this revelation that Christ has given to him. And it opens with letters to 7 churches, and you're the first one, so we brought it first to you. I'm guessing that's how it went. Where's the minister? It's addressed to him. He's the one who needs to stand up and read this out to you. It's not our job to. And you imagine the message, the pastor getting up and saying, well, okay, let's see what Jesus says to us. It's great to know that he's thought of us. We're just one church, and we're not a very big church, but he cares about us. That's wonderful. And he says, well, here's the first thing. He commends us for the fact that we're a hard-working church. You can imagine thinking, that's great. Jesus has actually seen and appreciates all the work we've been doing year in, year out. He says, oh, there's another thing. that he applauds us for being a discerning church. He applauds us for our stand against wicked people. He applauds us that we've been tested under persecution and come through it. Oh, hang around a minute. There is one thing here that he's got that he's going to say against us. I know what it's going to be. It's going to be that stupid argument we had last week about the colour of the carpet in the church. I knew we shouldn't have had that argument. No, it's not. Something infinitely worse. He says we don't love him anymore. He's looked in our hearts, he's looked in our lives, he's looked in our minds, he's looked at our motives for all that we're doing, and this is his verdict: you don't love me. And you can imagine the response of the church there, and I guess ours would be exactly the same. How can you say that, Lord? We've been killing ourselves in serving you day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. We've made this stand against all that's evil. We've called out Nicolaitans and others for their false teaching. We've persevered. We've even been tortured for what we believe. And you're suggesting we don't love you? And Jesus is saying, that's exactly what I'm saying. In fact, when Paul wrote the letter to them some 32 years earlier, he specifically says in the course of that letter that they show agape, that's the word in the Greek, there's more than one Greek love word, that's the word he uses there. You show agape love one to another in Christ in the fellowship. What a great thing to be able to say. When he gets to the end of that letter to them, we haven't got there yet in our studies in Ephesians, but Ephesians 6 verse 24, he says this: grace be with all who love, agape again, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. It's almost pathetic what he said, wasn't it? You love God with this incorruptible love, this agape love, and that is wonderful. God's grace be with you and with all like you. And here comes Jesus and uses exactly the same word now through John. You don't have any agape love for me anymore. Isn't this what makes this such a great tragedy? This isn't a church that has started teaching wrong doctrine. This isn't a church that started compromising with all the things out in the world. This isn't a church that's folded up because of lack of hard work or anything else. This is a church that's doing everything and doing it well externally, materially, practically. And yet it is this church that Jesus comes to and says, but you don't love me. All that you're doing, but you don't love me. So where have they gone wrong? Well, we can sort of work it out from Jesus' answer. What does he say to them? You need to do again what you did to start with. You've got to go back to how you were in the first place. You had it right then. You haven't got it right now. We've got a tree or trees in our garden growing all down the... It's a bit annoying. It's the south side, so it casts our garden into shadow. These neighbours' trees. But we've got a bit of a gap in them now. Because one of the trees, it looked like it was doing really, really well. Leaves on it, birds nesting in it, flowers on it. And they seem to be a bit less the last couple of years. And it seemed to be leaning at a bit of an angle. And now we know why, because it's died. When the source fails, even if it's underground and can't be seen, everything else starts to go into decay, doesn't it? And eventually dies. And Jesus says that's what's going to happen to this church, but it's going to be worse than that, because you're not just going to fail more and more and more and then eventually just wind up. He says, I'm going to actively come and close that church. I'm going to remove that lampstand from its place. Unless you repent your sin. So what were they doing at the start that is so different to what they're doing now? at the start, they were totally in love with Christ. It was all about Jesus. It was all about their relationship with Jesus. It was all about them enjoying Jesus. It was all about getting to know Jesus. And somewhere along the line, it's gone from being focused on Christ to being focused on serving Christ. And they are two different things. And Jesus has to come and point that out to them. There's service that flows out of love for him, and there's service without love for him. And their service has changed to that sort of service. So what were the works they did at the start? Can I suggest to you, it was probably things like this that Jesus is thinking of. They spent so much time praying to him. They delighted in spending time praying to him. They spent a lot of time meditating on their relationship with him and what his word was saying to them. They spent so much time reading God's word, and for them it was only the Old Testament. They didn't have all that we've got. But it was precious to them, and they loved doing it because they were in love with God. They enjoyed God. He was their treasure. Every fibre of their being, every day of their lives was about, you know, I just want Christ to be glorified. I want Christ to be at the centre. Oh, I was so in love with Jesus Christ. He's my Lord, he's my King, he's my Saviour, he's everything. And it's gone. And how did it go? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. But can I suggest it was probably as simple as this? They became so focused on what the work required and became so focused on what they had to stand against and so wearied by the persecution and all that they were going through, and slowly but surely their focus shifted off of Christ to just, we've got to make this work, we've got to make this happen, we've got to be doing this, we've got to pull together, we've got to strengthen each other, we've got to encourage each other. And they lost sight of what it was all about. Jesus. And I know from my own experience that's the easiest thing in the world to happen. You've got deadlines in the church. You've got things that need to be done in the church. There's meetings that you've got to attend. You've got to spend time in prayer. You've got to spend time reading your Bible and the business of all the day. You've got your witness to maintain at work and your parenting in the home and all of these things. And they can become so demanding upon you that what suffers? Your relationship with Jesus. Instead of being this sort of hybrid Mary Martha, where at the centre you're Mary, and because at the centre you're Mary, you work like Martha and get everything done. You become like Martha without Mary. Just focused on all the work and focused on all that needs to be done, and you've lost sight of why you're doing it, who it's for, and your relationship with him. My friends, is it possible that that's true for anyone here this morning? If you're completely honest, your love of Christ, your delight in Christ, your enjoyment of Christ is not as great today as it was when you were first saved. My friends, it should be more. As we get to know him better, as we appreciate more and more what he's done for us, as we walk further and further with him, shouldn't that make it more? I can only speak for myself. There have definitely been times when it's been a lot less. So what do we need to do? If that's true for us, what they needed to do there at Ephesus, what they need to do, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember, return, or remember, repent, return. 3 R's, easy to remember. Remember, remember from where you've fallen. Think back. Remember what it used to be like. Can you do that? Just spend maybe an hour this afternoon thinking, what was it like when I first became a Christian? When it was all so exciting? When I was bubbling over to tell everybody about it? when I just couldn't wait to get some time to read some more in the Bible and find something else to help me study it. He says, remember what it was like. And my friend, if you think back and you think, well, it was never like that, doesn't that bring into question whether you were actually ever saved in the first place? Because it should have been like that. The transformation from not knowing Christ to knowing Christ should have been massive. Remember what it was like. He says, and then repent that it's not like that now. You see, I don't think they got a clue until they got this letter that there was anything wrong here. They were doing so much and doing it so wholeheartedly for Christ. And it takes Jesus to say to them, you don't love me. This isn't being done out of love for me. And he says, you need to repent that. You were up there and you're now down there and you haven't even realized that anything's changed. Repent your sin. Repent the fact that for maybe it's years now, maybe it's only days, you haven't loved me like you used to. And seek my forgiveness and seek my grace and seek me with all of your heart. And then he says, and then return. Return to doing the things you were doing back then when it was so right. Making sure that you are reading your Bible every day, that you are meditating on God every day, that you are praying to God every day, you are testifying for him, that you are enjoying him. That all through the day you're reminding yourself, I'm a child of the living God. This isn't my home. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. You can laugh at me. You can ridicule me. You can say I was an idiot for going to church yesterday. I don't care. I'm on the Lord's side. He says, return to being like that again. There's some frightening verses in Deuteronomy 28, and they would apply very appropriately to the church at Ephesus. This is what God says, because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. He says, here's what's going to happen. Not because you didn't serve me, but because you didn't serve me joyfully. You were just doing it as duty. And isn't it easy to end up like that as a Christian? You still do it, but it's just done as a duty. There's no love of God in it. There's no love of Christ in it. There's no enjoyment in it anymore of your Lord and Saviour. My friend, how's it going with you? If you say, well, I'm not there, praise the Lord. But my friend, you could so easily go there. If you've been there and the Lord has brought you back, praise the Lord. Make sure you don't go there again. My friend, if you're there right now, if you're his child, his grace covers it all. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you're not going to enjoy life like you're supposed to. You won't be serving God like you're supposed to. You won't be glorifying God like you're supposed to. You'll just be going through the motions, doing all the activity, all the drudgery, if I put it that way, without any of the joy. And God doesn't want that for any one of his children. He would say, remember, repent, and return. That our relationship can be as it once was. For Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing.